Hello and welcome to the Memory Chapel podcast. Memory Chapel is a small, rural, non-denominational Christian church located on Vanceville Road in 84, Pennsylvania. On this podcast, we feature an edited version of our Sunday morning worship service at the chapel and the Bible teaching of Pastor David All. Thanks for joining us. And now, let's get to the worship.
Good morning. Welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A very happy Mother's Day to you. It's good to see you here today. Our Father, we give thanks to you this day as we observe a special celebration of the mothers that you have placed in our lives. Father, we thank you that we can gather together today in the name of Jesus Christ to hear your word proclaimed, to enjoy the fellowship of your Spirit that you have freely given to all who call upon your name. Father, please bless our time together. May we be enriched by your Spirit as we praise you and are instructed by your word. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. A child asked the question, if God is our Father, who's our mother? And we smile at the thought because we detect the innocence that's wrapped up in it. But it's actually a very good question. A question that one of our brothers, a pastor who was living and teaching and preaching and shepherding God's people in the North African city of Carthage 18 centuries ago, answered succinctly. Who is our mother as the people of God? He said this, a man cannot have God as his father if he does not have the church as his mother. Now, that was our brother Cyprian, Saint Cyprian of Carthage. A man cannot have God as his father if he does not have the church as his mother. And the purpose of today's sermon is to help you see that he wasn't just shooting from the hip. He wasn't just making stuff up. He was speaking biblically. He was speaking scripturally because the scriptures bear that out. The church is the mother of God's people. But we're going to look at that today. Today is a culmination kind of Sunday because 12 Sundays ago, we began a series on the kingdom of God. And it started when we began looking at the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And we noted that he instructed them to pray for God's kingdom to come. And so we have looked into what is all wrapped up in that idea. The idea that the kingdom of God, or as we've learned, the new arrangement that God made with his people through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, is something that we should be seeking. Last week, we began wrapping up our series on the kingdom of God with the first of a two-part message titled, The Kingdom in Symbols. And we discovered that the New Testament speaks about this new covenant or new arrangement using a very clear symbol, the New Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem from above. We saw this symbol for the new arrangement, the new covenant, as it was used in Galatians chapter 4. We're not going to be rereading that passage today. So if you weren't here last week, you may want to look that one up on your own, Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31. And we saw that same symbol used again towards the end of Hebrews chapter 12. But our focus was primarily last week on the other Jerusalem that Paul mentioned in his example from Galatians 4. You see, in Galatians 4, Paul had used a story from the Old Testament to compare the two covenants, the two arrangements for his Galatian readers. The old arrangement had been given through Moses. The new arrangement came through Jesus Christ. The old arrangement was one of bondage to the law, but the new arrangement was one of freedom through the Spirit of God. Two very different arrangements that are represented in Paul's story by two different cities. Paul said that the Jerusalem of his day was a fitting symbol for that old arrangement under Moses, an arrangement that involved all of the laws, all of the rituals, the Levitical priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the observance of holy days, etc., etc. But the new arrangement through Jesus is represented by the symbol of a new Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem from above. In the story that Paul referenced in Galatians 4, there was a son born according to the flesh, and there was a son born according to the promise of God. And Paul said that son according to the flesh persecuted the son of promise. Paul says, likewise, in his own day, those who rejected Christ and instead cleaved and adhered to the old arrangement, they began to persecute those who had entered into the new arrangement through faith in Christ. You see, Jerusalem had not fulfilled its purpose, but had instead become the great persecutor of the people of God, the people who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It was for this reason that Jesus' disciple John, while imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony, where he received the vision that we all know as the Revelation, when he wrote about the Jerusalem of his day, the Jerusalem that was persecuting the saints in coordination with the Roman government, he called it by the name Babylon. Jerusalem, we saw last week, Jerusalem had become everything that Babylon of old had been, a source of confusion, of rebellion, and of persecution. That's what we spent time looking at last week. The symbol of Jerusalem below, the city that represented all of those that had rejected their Messiah, that were rebelliously cleaving to the Mosaic law, that were standing against God and his purposes, and we're persecuting God's new covenant, new arrangement people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The Jerusalem below, Babylon Jerusalem, was essentially a symbol for everything standing against God's kingdom. Think of it as the anti-kingdom of God. But what of the other Jerusalem that Paul mentioned, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, as Hebrews 12 puts it? Well, that Jerusalem, a city that Paul calls the mother of us all, is the focus of the remainder of our study today. Today, we want to take a more detailed look at this remarkable symbol. And to do so, I'd like to take you to the book of Revelation. And like the angel that spoke with John, I want to show you the city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem from above, the mother of us all, the mother of all of us who have entered into the new arrangement through faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ. This city that comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll be looking at verses from Revelation 19 and Revelation 21. And for your convenience, they're printed in your bulletins today. Let's read this beloved passage together, and we'll stop along the way at places to take in the scenery and to provide some commentary. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. John says, "After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. Wow. Happy Mother's Day. We'd like to know, who is this notorious prostitute? Well, it's apostate Israel that's being referred to here. It's Babylon, Jerusalem, the one that was persecuting the saints, the people of God. This is a picture that the Lord used when speaking through his prophets of old. Israel, of all the nations of humanity, was the Lord's special portion. Israel was said to be in a marriage relationship with the Lord. She was the wife of Yahweh. But over and over again, we see that she was an adulterous wife. She was frequently pictured by the prophets as a wife that was unfaithful, a wife that prostituted herself with the gods of the nations, a prostitute who, instead of receiving pay for her services, actually paid those that used her. The Lord himself made mention of that in the Old Testament. John hears the voice of a multitude announcing that God was true and he was right to judge this notorious prostitute that corrupted the land through her unfaithfulness to the Lord. Let's continue reading. It says, "And he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." A second time they say, "Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever." Again, lest there should be any question in our minds as to her identity, we are informed that this prostitute has the blood of God's servants on her hands. We're reminded of Christ's words concerning her, Matthew 23:34-38. Jesus says, "This is why I am sending you," speaking to the religious leaders that have rejected him. He says, "This is why I am sending you prophets, sages, and scribes." He's speaking of his own apostles. "Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you." Dropping down to verse 37, he cries out over Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, desolate." We continue reading our passage from Revelation. We pick up with verse 6. John says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints.'" You'll note, the Lamb, Christ, he has a bride. Who is she? Look at her clothing. The fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. This bride is associated by her clothing with the great company of God's saints. Which brings us to the question, what is a saint? It sounds pretty special, right? It is pretty special. A saint literally means a holy one. Saints are holy ones. Guess what? The New Testament calls you a saint. If you are one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles say that you're a saint. You are a holy one set apart for God. They're the ones who have been made holy by God. Ephesians 5:22-32 makes the connection very clear for us. Ephesians 5:22-32. Paul is speaking to husbands and wives, but he kind of slips into some pretty deep theology as he gives instructions. Let's see what he says. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives." How? Well, in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Notice, it is Christ who has made his people holy. He has washed them. They are clean, holy, and blameless because they belong to him. Paul continues, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm really talking about Christ and his church. You see how Paul slipped out of talking about husbands and wives? And he shows us that in giving instructions to husbands and wives, this marital relationship on the human level is really just there to serve as a picture of something that's even truer and even deeper, the relationship of Christ to his church. In short, the church of Jesus Christ is the bride of the Lamb, the holy ones that belong to God. But let's continue. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Since we've been dealing in symbols so far, I think it's probably best to continue dealing in symbols. I don't think that John is speaking literally here. If he's speaking symbolically, as I believe he is, then what is he trying to get across to us? What is the meaning that we are to understand? Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth was a Hebrew expression. It was a figure of speech. It was a way of summing up God's arrangement with Israel, his covenant with his people Israel. But John sees something. He sees that the first heaven and earth, the old covenant, the old arrangement, passed away. What took its place? He sees a new heaven and earth, a new arrangement between God and humanity. It's the new arrangement that Jesus Christ made through his sacrifice for our sins. Notice, it's not an arrangement that runs concurrent with the old. No, it has replaced the old. The old arrangement given through Moses has been replaced with the new arrangement through Christ. What has become of the old? Well, 1950 years ago, when the author of Hebrews was penning his letter, he said that the old was, in his day, obsolete and was about to disappear in his day. What about the phrase, and the sea was no more? I see two possibilities here. The Jews viewed the world in terms of Jew and Gentile. What's a Gentile? Well, anyone who isn't Jewish. That's how they saw the world. The nations outside of Israel were the Gentiles, and they were symbolized in Jewish thought as the raging, turbulent sea. They were not governed by the laws and the covenant of the true and living God. They existed outside the bounds of a covenant relationship with the God of Israel. So could it be that John is saying, I saw that the old covenant relationship that God exclusively had with the nation of Israel passed away and was replaced with a new arrangement that God is making with all peoples through Jesus Christ. A relationship that excludes no one on nationality or ethnicity. There's no more sea, in other words. A relationship that freely admits any and all on the basis of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. I think that's a good possibility. But here's another. The use of the term sea may also bring to mind the very large wash basin or laver that stood outside of Solomon's temple. It was called a brazen or molten sea. It was filled with clear water. If you were to look down into this large sea where the priests would wash themselves, it would look like molten gold because you'd see the brass underneath. This was very large, very thick, very heavy. It was called a sea. The priests would use this water to ritually wash and purify themselves before they entered the temple. Because John shows a keen interest in the heavenly temple throughout the book of Revelation, and since the verses that follow deal with the temple city of New Jerusalem, I think it's natural that he would observe that remarkably, this new temple of the living God has no place for ritual washing. Could it be that John is saying, I saw that this new arrangement that God has made through Jesus Christ, an arrangement which has completely replaced the old, has no provision for ritual washings to make people holy so that they can draw near to God. And this is because there's no longer any need for any such rituals, because in Christ Jesus, God has made his people actually holy, not merely ritually or symbolically holy. There's no need for people to wash to be acceptable for God, because Jesus Christ has made them clean, spotless, blameless. Now, I'm not opposed to taking both ideas from the symbol that John presents here. I think you can kind of bring them both together. God has made a new arrangement with all peoples through Jesus Christ. And since Christ is the one that purifies and makes holy, there's no longer any need for a ritual to symbolically do that for us. But let's move on. Verse 2. We're stopping a lot along the way, aren't we? Verse 2. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride, adorned for her husband. And here it becomes plain that the city is the bride. The new Jerusalem, which has been explained to us in Galatians 4 and Hebrews 12 to be symbolic of the new covenant in Christ's blood, is now connected clearly with the church, the bride of Christ. The connection of association is so strong here that we cannot speak of the new arrangement without speaking of the people of the new arrangement. Those people are the faithful in Christ Jesus, and they are the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. All of this gets wrapped up in the symbol of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which is pictured as coming down out of heaven from God, because this arrangement is of God. It's entirely his doing. It reminds me of John 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. That's speaking of natural ancestry. It's not according to ethnicity. It's of God. It's a God thing. This new arrangement that is all God's doing comes down out of heaven from God, because God, through the new arrangement, intends to dwell within the midst of his people forever. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Dropping down to Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And now we get introduced. This is the bride. This is the wife of the Lamb, the holy city of the New Jerusalem that's bathed in God's glory. Like a jasper stone that reflects many colors, this precious people reflect the glory of the living God through his association with them. Note, this city, this people, this bride of Christ, the church, actually shares the glory of God which he's given to it. This is an interesting thing to me. Earlier in John's vision, back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, Revelation 4, verse 3, John saw the one who sits upon the throne, and he describes his appearance for us. Listen to this. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and a carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. John saw the one who sits on the throne. He says he looks like a jasper stone. He reflects all kinds of colors. And now John sees the city, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church, the new covenant. And he says, it looks like a jasper stone. I can't believe it. It looks like the glory of God. It looks like the one that I saw sitting on the throne. This is amazing. The meaning is clear. God, through the new covenant, has given his own glory to his own people. But we must continue. Verse 12. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. Boy, that's a lot of 12s there, isn't it? A lot of 12s. Do you think it means something? I suspect there might be some symbolism there. 12 gates, 12 foundations. Oh, gee, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb. The number 12 signals to us that we are talking about a people, a covenant people, God's covenant people. Israel of old was identified by its 12 tribes. Jesus' church by its 12 apostles, whom Jesus said would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But notice this, it is one city. It is one people. This city is comprised of all faithful Israelites and all faithful believers who have entered into the city through the gospel preached by the apostles of Christ. There are not two separate peoples of God. There is not Israel and then the church. No, God forbid no. That is a grave error. It's an error that the modern evangelical church has dangerously embraced. There is but one people of God, and it's comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike, united in one body, the body of Christ. This bears emphasizing. I direct you to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I want to read for you Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Paul says, remember, at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh with human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace, who made both groups one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new humanity from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Paul was just talking about the New Jerusalem using different words. It's one city, it's one people, it's one body, it's one bride. It's one new arrangement, new covenant. There is but one body of Christ, one people of God. God has made one people comprised of both Jews and Gentiles in Christ Jesus. But we have to keep moving on. Verse 15 of Revelation 21. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and its width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. That's a unit of measurement. Its length, width, and even its height
are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper. There's that jasper again, the glory of God. And the city was pure gold, clear as glass. We note again the use of 12s. The city of God is a perfect cube measuring 12,000 stadia in every direction, length, breadth, height. If we're taking this to be literal, which we're not, but if we were, 12,000 stadia would equal roughly 1,400 miles, essentially the distance from New York City to St. Louis. But we're dealing in symbols. Multiplying something by 1,000 was a symbolic way of saying that something is infinite, or at least too great to be measured. This is alluding to the infinite dimensions of a city that, by the use of the number 12, is defined as God's people. It's too big to even wrap your mind around. Notice also that the wall of the city measures as 12 squared, 12 times 12, 144. We're reminded that the entrance into this new arrangement is predicated upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets who describe this new relationship that God has made with mankind. Bless you, through the work of Jesus Christ. It's only those who will enter through the gospel of Jesus that are given admittance to this great city, this great people, this great new arrangement. But there's one more thing that we have to stop and see in the symbolism here. We might get so hung up on 12s and thousands and squares of 12 that we miss the obvious thing. And here it is. The city is described as a perfect cube. Now guess what? If we read the entire Bible, we find one other thing in the entire Bible that's described as being a perfect cube. Do you think that might be significant? I think it might be. There's one place in all of Scripture that is a perfect cube. The innermost room of the temple, called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, or the sanctuary. It was the place where the presence of the glory of the Lord dwelt, and only the high priest could enter there on but one day of the year, carrying with him the blood of a perfect sacrifice. Otherwise, that room was off limits. That room was covered from floor to ceiling in purest gold, and its dimensions were a perfect cube. John is telling us that this city, this people, this bride, this church, this new arrangement made by Jesus Christ is the most holy place. It is the Holy of Holies. It's where the presence of the glory of God dwells. God dwells in the midst of his new arrangement people. He shares his glory with them. The Holy of Holies is no longer a restricted room in a building. No, the Holy of Holies is the city of God, the bride of Christ, the church, where all who enter by faithful allegiance to the Savior are freely admitted. We have to move on quickly. The next couple verses tell us the foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second, sapphire, third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. What does it all mean? Why do we need to know what jewels are in the city foundation? Because there's a beautiful symbol here too. We find all of these stones listed one other place in the scriptures as well. Can you believe it? Time won't permit us to do justice, but all of these precious stones listed as the foundations of the city wall are found in Exodus 28. Exodus 28 describes a special breastplate that the high priest is supposed to wear. This ornate golden breastplate contains 12 precious stones. These stones are set in rows upon the breastplate, and each one of the stones is inscribed with the name of a tribe of Israel. And the high priest is instructed, when you enter the temple, when you enter the sanctuary to do service to the Lord, you carry the names of the sons of Israel upon your heart, and you represent them to the Lord. Here we see that the wall of the city itself is like that breastplate. There's no need for a priest. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The people of the city have access to the Lord 24/7. God's people are the temple of the living God. They are the living stones of which the temple is constructed. Continue reading. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Hold on. I thought that the people of God were the temple of the living God. Isn't that what you said? Well, they are. And Scripture says that plainly too. But here the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are pictured and presented as the temple of the city. What does it mean? Think of this. What's the purpose of a temple? A temple is the dwelling place of a deity where people may draw near to meet and worship that deity. The city itself, the new arrangement, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, is the temple of the living God whose spirit dwells within his people. Within this new arrangement, is there any need for a temple? No, because the living God who dwells with his people in this new arrangement grants direct access to his people. He is the meeting place for people to draw near, even as his people are the meeting place where he dwells. The city doesn't need sun or moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it and its lamp is the Lamb. The imagery of the sun and the moon might be intended to call to mind national Israel. The sun and the moon was a picture of national Israel. But here, there's no longer any need for an affiliation with national Israel in this new arrangement. Citizenship in this city is not based upon ethnicity, but upon God's grace and faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ. The new arrangement people have the glory of God in the gospel to enlighten and guide them. Continue reading. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. This remarkable new arrangement will be on display for the nations of mankind to observe and be blessed by it. The city will shine as a light for all who wish to see, all who wish to know the truth, all who wish to know God. There will be no need to shut the gates and bar the doors because this is an open city that admits all who will enter in through faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ. But that's a thing worth noting. While the city is open to any and all, it can only be entered through faith in Jesus Christ. There is literally no other way to enter. You simply can't be in this new arrangement unless you've placed your allegiance in Christ. Which brings up an important point as we continue reading. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Of course, it would be impossible for anything unclean to enter this holy arrangement because there is only one way to enter, and that is through faithful allegiance to Jesus. And Jesus makes all who come to him clean so that they may enter. Only those who've been made clean through faith in Christ are within this new arrangement. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will be no longer any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. Notice that God resides and reigns within this city. You have to keep reminding yourself as you read this, what the city represents. The city is the new covenant, the new arrangement which God has made through Jesus Christ. We know this because Scripture tells us, Galatians 4 and Hebrews 12 tell us, the city is the covenant. It is the arrangement, and God resides and reigns within the new arrangement, the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. That's to say that in the new arrangement, people like you and me, we know God. In the light of Christ's redemptive work, we see God as he is and as he defines himself, self-sacrificing love that seeks the good of the other. His name on their foreheads indicates that they not only know him, but that they belong to him. When someone writes your name, you belong to them, indicating that he knows them as well. The good shepherd knows his sheep and they know him. Keep reading. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. There will not be spiritual darkness in the new arrangement. In the new covenant, we have the truth of God in Christ to enlighten us. But we conclude today with a grim reminder that not everyone enters into this new arrangement. There are those that sadly remain outside. Keep reading. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may enter, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, dogs might refer to false teachers or those who, having rejected the gospel, hold evil ideas. Sorcery is the use of mind-altering drugs for the purpose of interacting with demons. The rest of it's self-explanatory. These are those on the outside. They've not been washed because they've not come to Jesus. Therefore, they're not inside the new arrangement that God has made with his people. They're excluded because they have excluded themselves. The fact that God in Christ has made a new arrangement simply does not guarantee that all enter into it. I wish it were so. We should all wish it were so, but it simply isn't so. It says very plainly here that there are those that are outside the city. They're outside the arrangement. They don't partake of the glory of knowing and enjoying the living God. So I ask you a sobering question this morning. Could this possibly, you have to ask yourself, could this possibly be you? Only you know. Have you placed your faith, your trust, your faithful allegiance in Jesus Christ? Have you entered into this new arrangement with God on the basis of Christ's redemptive work upon the cross, whereby God has reconciled humanity to himself? Or have you kept yourself out? I'm not asking if you've been faithful about going to church. I'm asking you about a heart issue. Do you know? Are you in the new arrangement? A pastor that lived 18 centuries ago told us that a man cannot have God as his father if he does not have the church as his mother. That was St. Cyprian of Carthage. The new arrangement, the body of Christ, the church, New Jerusalem, is the mother of all who have believed on Jesus Christ and entered into this new and enduring family relationship with God. So, is the church your mother? If God is your father, she is. And if God is your father, the church is your mother. Not all enter in. Only those who have washed their robes have access to this new arrangement, the kingdom of God. But there is hope, because those on the outside will be granted access to the unlocked city if they too wash their robes. So how do you wash your robe? You place your confident trust and faithful allegiance in Jesus Christ, because he's the one who washes the robe. He's the one who makes clean. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Enter into God's new arrangement, the kingdom of God. Enter today. It's forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the beautiful pictures that you give to your people in your word, of an arrangement whereby you dwell in the midst of your people, and it's forever. An arrangement whereby you give your glory, you share your glory with your people. Again, it's forever. A city that is not locked, the doors are not barred. Any may enter, but they may only enter through faithful obedience, allegiance, trust in the Savior that you've provided, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray today that there would be none within the sound of my voice who would fail to enter into this beautiful arrangement that is all of you, an arrangement that has come down from heaven to the earth. an arrangement whereby you dwell with your people forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, who made it all possible, we give you thanks. Amen. I want to thank you all this morning for hanging in there with me. I know this was a marathon sermon, and I don't want to take advantage of your patience and your goodwill week in, week out, but this was one that we had to get it in one shot. It wasn't a break it up into three or four parts. We had to hear about this city, this new arrangement. I trust you've entered into it. And if so, I can say to you, may the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit that he's given to all who call upon his name be with you all today, this week, and forever. Amen.
Thank you for having tuned in with us today. We hope you found the time in worship and the Word to be encouraging, challenging, and strengthening. If so, we'd love to hear from you. We realize there are so many ways you could spend your time. We're glad you chose to spend it with us in worship and the Word. Until next time, may the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all today, this week, and forever.